I grew up in a rural farming area in western Pennsylvania in a German family, seven out of eight great-grandparents German, one rogue Irish maid. I was in second grade before I was close enough to an African-American girl at a summer camp to notice that the skin on the bottom of her hand was not the same color as the skin on the top. 7, 8 years old, never close enough to a person to even see their skin. Didn't know a single Latino, didn't know a single Asian American. I went to a high school where my graduating class was 550 people, 4 African Americans. One of them's name was Eric. He played the trombone in the marching band, so I got to know him on the bus. It was so exciting to get to know someone who wasn't white as an acquaintance. In college, I made my first non-white friend, Mac Peer. Mac was patient with me, and he loved me, and I loved him, and it was a privilege and a joy to share a lot of experiences together. The truth is, for me as a German girl, multi-ethnic food was pizza, because the Italians made it. And cross-cultural was what I saw when I went into town, in which on a porch in the evening, you could see a greater array of emotions in one night than what you saw in my house in a month. Unlike many other parents in my area, though, my parents taught us with great clarity that all people are equal and should be valued and treated the same, and I'm so grateful for that. That created in me a deep curiosity about all the people I wasn't meeting in the world, and what they were like, and how I would have a chance to get to know them. In contrast, my kids, Adele, Claire, and Alden, have grown up on an urban street in Jersey City. There are 30 houses on our block, and probably 60 households. On my side of the block, we have Dominicans, Indians, Chinese, Puerto Ricans, Guyanans, African Americans, Caribbeans, and Pakistanis. And that's just the one side. They went to schools where they were not in the racial majority. They sat in classrooms where the income spectrum went from laborers to millionaires. My children are most uncomfortable when they're in an all-white environment. My children were terrified when they went to visit their cousins in the suburbs of Pittsburgh. She said, my oldest daughter said, "Mom, those people don't know how to talk about people of race, let alone interact with them." My oldest daughter went to Spain for several weeks her senior year in high school. She went to Italy for several months during her junior year of college, and now she's in Korea for a year because she wanted to stretch further. And she is the one among the expats, the English, the Canadian, the English speakers who are desired for their skills, who is insisting that they figure out how to go out with the Korean teachers. I'd like to thank Tom Trevithan this morning for messing up my sermon thoroughly on Tuesday. See, when I started preparing this sermon, the sermon was about how Philip is actually like my kids and not like me. It was about how Philip was prepared for this because he was a Hellenist, probably because he lived elsewhere in exile for Jerusalem, how Philip was uniquely prepared. Well, Tom shot that down for me on Tuesday night as he said, we probably don't have quite enough evidence to know that. And I know Craig Keener says so, but I thought about what Tom said. What do I do with the fact that I really rooted this sermon in the idea that Philip was made ready by his background, by his experience? Now, over the years, I've had the gift of many, many friends, dear friends of color, and I've had many ministry opportunities to facilitate men and women of color coming together. I got to facilitate the ethnic-specific conferences in New York, New Jersey. I've had many chances to labor alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. But I'll tell you, I have struggled with being invited to be the leader of the multi-ethnic task force because I somehow feel there ought to be somebody better for the job, somebody who can do it right, somebody who knows how to do it. This fall at the women's conference, I had to stand up when we were standing up to own the call. And I had to stand up how many months into the multi-ethnic task force to say, I own the call. And Lord, if this is what you want me to do, I'll do it. But surely there's someone who knows a little more than I do. K Kathy and Paula sat down with me at staff conference because I wanted to know who was going to help me drive the bus between the multi-ethnic task force and the GFMLT as we figure out all this messy structural stuff, so much potential for disaster, so many potentially fraught things, so many things we could do wrong. Paula gently sent me an email saying she would pray that I would have the courage to drive the bus. So what difference does it make that Philip wasn't perhaps a Hellenist, or that we can't know? What difference does it make that he maybe wasn't in exile from Jerusalem? I'm not sure it matters. What matters is that he was willing to respond to God's invitations in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and on the desert road. So let's dive in. At first glance, everything has changed between Acts 6 and Acts 8. Stephen is dead. Philip has watched a brother and a person who shared in the work of leadership die for the gospel. Maybe he's even watched his brother be stoned. The community of believers is being persecuted. No one is safe as angry mobs go throughout the city, taking people from their homes and throwing them into prison. Being a Christian in Jerusalem no longer means gathering in a growing, diverse body of brothers and sisters to work out how to seek the kingdom together, how to distribute food, how to solve problems amidst the joys of gathering and the complexities of community life. Instead, almost everyone has fled the city, scattered away to wherever they can find a bed to sleep in until things calm down and only the leaders are left. Imagine for a moment if you had experienced these things. The loss of a brother and partner in the gospel, the dispersing of your community, your friends thrown in jail for what they believe. Philip lands in Samaria, perhaps the city, perhaps the surrounding region. You'll remember that the relationships between the Jews in Jerusalem and the Samaritans is one of suspicion and mistrust. So we're not sure why Philip goes there. Could be just because he had a bed to sleep in and a way to go. Samaria is probably at least 30-mile walk from Jerusalem to the north. Jerusalem's a mountainous area, so it's not a flat walk. It's a downhill walk down the mountain. Despite all the changes, some things remain the same for Philip. The work of the kingdom is still sharing the gospel, as it was in Jerusalem, but now in a new context. Philip and the others are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, which we heard about them in Acts 6. What a great combination. Don't you hope that people will say that about us, about you? Full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Philip is preaching and healing. God's at work through him. Amazing things are happening. There is great joy in Samaria because of what God is doing through Philip. Philip is experiencing some serious ministry success. In the middle of this, an angel shows up with some very specific instructions. A little cryptic. Get up and go toward the south, and he's just been in the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, in scripture, angels show up with these intense messages, and they seem to be absent a few things. Plans, specifics, why, what to pack, how to travel. Can I just say, extremely un-German. Very un-German. No wonder they find themselves needing to say, fear not so often. So let's get clear here. Philip is being asked to go back in the direction he came from, to a little traveled desert road that runs south from Jerusalem toward Gaza. This road is in the wilderness and passes through a largely abandoned ancient city. Very few people go there. It's on the route to Africa. What this means is that Philip's being asked to take a long walk back from where he was and leave the work he's doing. Now, when things are going well for me, when I'm using my strongest gifts, when I'm seeing fruit, when I'm in my sweet spot as far as experiencing joy in ministry, that's probably the time I'm least likely to be looking around for God to give me another set of instructions. I may be least likely to be seeking or trusting the voice of God when I'm invited to do something less appealing. I'm tempted to trust myself and feel I'm in control because there's fruit, right? So I'm tempted to assume that God wants more success in the places where I'm having success. I'm sure that my gifts are probably needed right here, And anything that draws me away to something unknown, uncalculated, where I'm not sure what my gifts will even do for the situation, I don't know. If I were Philip, I would have had some major, major questions for God. Surely, Lord, we could do more of this and it would be good for the kingdom. Surely you can use me here. I have just moved from Jerusalem, by the way, and this is going pretty well. But Philip is faithful and he sets out on a long journey, uphill, very possibly on foot. He chooses obedience and journeys away from Samaria toward an unknown. At some point along this dusty wilderness desert road, Philip encounters a man known only to us as the Ethiopian eunuch. We never learn his name. Now, the word eunuch may refer to the fact that he's been altered so he can't have children or have sex. It may just refer to the fact that he's dedicated his life, devoted his life, to be free of women, free of family, free of children. Both of those would have been typical in that time when you were serving a higher power, someone that you were expected to give your full devotion to. And Philip is in service of the queen of the Ethiopians, who goes by the dynastic name Candace. The Ethiopian doesn't look like other people on the road in a couple ways. His skin is probably much darker. His facial features are different. In addition, he stands out because he's quite wealthy. He's traveling around in a chariot, which puts him in a different class from just about everyone else on the road, people on foot, people on mules or donkeys. Think Lamborghini while other people are walking or on bicycles. Now, the Ethiopian is in charge of all the treasury for the queen. He is a high-level official. We can guess that he's probably dressed very well. We can probably guess that this is an extremely comfortable chariot. He's a long way from home and probably has the luxury of traveling there because he can go on business. It was very rare for Ethiopians to travel in this part of the Middle East. While he is traveling on business, likely, we learn that he's come to Jerusalem to worship. He's probably a God-fearer, a follower of the Jewish faith who gives alms and worships and reads scriptures, but not circumcised, not a Jew. So let's zoom in on the scene. If you're Philip, you've been walking probably for several days, likely. Maybe you've been alone for long stretches. You're maybe wondering what's going on in Samaria, Jerusalem, what your friends are doing, what's going on with the things that you began. And suddenly you see this amazing chariot coming. And the Holy Spirit says to you, go over to the chariot and join it. Really? Seriously? You want me to approach this chariot carrying an obviously wealthy foreigner from someplace I've never been and do what? No clarity there, right? So this is really an act of faith. The passage says Philip has to run up to the chariot. So what we have the picture of is the chariot's probably moving, clipping along, and he has to catch up by running alongside. So as he jogs up to the carriage in his sandals, maybe, and he hears the Ethiopian reading. Now, at that time when people were taught to read, they weren't taught to read in their heads. It's kind of fascinating. Almost all reading happened out loud. So as Philip draws near, imagine what he thought as he heard the familiar words of Isaiah. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shears, so he does not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Who knows what Philip felt right then? Surely there must have been a shudder of recognition and excitement. Surely this is the appointment that he's been brought all this way to have. What happens next is a lot of conversation in which we get four questions and one comment. So let's take a look at the questions to see what we can guess about the rest of the conversation. Philip asks the first question. He says to the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? Now, anyone who's been trained in the art of question asking knows that this is not a very good question to ask at a time like this, because it's a yes or no question. You take a long trip to get to a critical meeting, you're jogging alongside a chariot, and in your excitement, you blurt out a yes or no question. Do you understand what you're reading? If the answer had been yes, what were the options? jog along for a while and try to think of another question? Here's what I like about his question. It begins with the Ethiopian and his experience of Scripture. Philip doesn't come up and say, hey, I've come a long way at considerable cost, so I'd like to tell you what I think you should hear from this passage. Philip tunes into the ways the Holy Spirit's already at work. I would still like to know if Philip didn't kind of go, I should have asked something else, it's probably a better question. Philip's question opens the door for him to host a conversation with the Ethiopian. The Ethiopian responds with a question of his own that's clearly an invitation. How can I unless someone guides me? The Ethiopian's question opens the door for Philip to be a guest in a chariot for the conversation to continue. Now, this is one of the points where I wish I had an image, a picture. I'd love to see what it looked like to have this dusty guy who's been walking for days, climbing into this chariot, sitting down alongside a person who's so different from probably anyone he's ever known. Settling in for a lengthy conversation as the chariot travels away from Jerusalem, away from Samaria, toward Ethiopia. Gordon Smith, in his book Beginning Well, compares the work of Christian evangelists to the work of a docent in a museum. A docent is a guide and a host in an art museum who helps others get their bearings and make sense of what they're seeing. A good docent often begins with a question to learn how the viewer's connecting to the piece of art they're looking at. Not everyone encounters a piece of art the same way. A child's encounter is different from a teenager's or an adult. A painting might initially evoke a very different response from a skilled viewer versus a novice. One person might notice colors first, another shapes. Someone else the way the paint is placed on the canvas. The docent might point out connections to other artworks by the same artist or in the same time period. She might help the viewer connect the art to things going on in the culture during the same time. He might take the observation of the viewer about the painting and fill in more observations that helps you make sense of the whole. A great docent sets the table for conversation by learning what the viewer is seeing and thinking. A great docent might be surprised by the way the painting is viewed by a new viewer and might learn something him or herself. In the same way, Smith suggests that as we engage people about God, we should start with the assumption that God is already at work. The assumption that when we begin to connect, we don't begin bringing everything ourselves, but we begin by assuming the Holy Spirit has been there before us and we're there to join him.
Yes, that's right.
Now, for those of us who are not Old Testament scholars, the third question will not be surprising. About whom, may I ask, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? That question has been asked by many readers of Isaiah about a variety of sections over a very long period of time. We don't know how long the Ethiopian gentleman's been a reader of Scripture. We don't know how much he knows about Scripture. Many of the Jews would have recognized this passage as as one of several passages that refers to the coming Messiah. Wouldn't it be great to know what passed between these two as they rode along the road? Wouldn't it be great to have a record of that conversation? How long did they discuss Isaiah? What other parts of the Old Testament did they talk about? How did they get to Jesus? We know that Philip uses this scripture and the Ethiopian questions about the Messiah to tell the Ethiopian the good news. And my guess is that he spoke as a reader of Scripture who'd encountered God in the pages of the Scriptures over time, and as a witness, telling his own story with Jesus. What he's seen and experienced firsthand. For Philip, that would have included the experience of getting to know God, coming to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It would have included engaging with the church in Jerusalem. It would have included the disasters that took place there and what the Holy Spirit was doing in Samaria. And it might even have included a conversation about how he came to be walking along this dusty road on the way away from Jerusalem and toward Gaza. In short, he shared what was not just good news in theory, but what was good news in his own life. So God sent a cross-culturally aware Jew, recently exiled from Jerusalem, reader of Scripture, willing to go out of his way for an angel, to do some things that made no sense in order to tell the Ethiopian his story and embed it in the bigger story of God's kingdom agenda. Now, it's worth observing here that if Philip got the job of docent for the Ethiopian, then in order to be a docent, You don't have to be the same race as someone else. You don't have to have the same social status. You don't have to have been a Christian for a long time. You don't need the right clothes or even the right travel plans. The job of docent requires that you're a good listener and willing to speak your story, what you know. In this case, it requires the vulnerability to be a guest in someone else's space and the risk to enter a generous conversation. So the last question is the Ethiopians. They pass a body of water, and he says to Philip, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" It is clear that somehow in those moments and hours, the Ethiopian has experienced not just the witness of Philip, but a true invitation from God, and he's ready to respond. In an amazing moment, these two unlikely companions get out of the chariot together, stand alongside each other, get into the water, and the Ethiopian is baptized there. And verse 39 reads, "When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing." So the story ends with the first recorded Gentile convert going on his way rejoicing, carrying the good news of the gospel south to Africa through the listening and attentive obedience of Philip. Philip never sees the Ethiopian again this side of eternity. And while we know there's joy for the Ethiopian, I bet there's joy for Philip as well. It's like the joy he experienced in Samaria. This is not the joy that comes from being comfortable or in control. It's not the joy that comes from doing things the easy way. It's the joy of being swept up into the kingdom, brought into something bigger, larger, messier, crazier than you could have made up if you'd sat around thinking about it. I want to pause for a moment and just pay attention to these few words. Philip is snatched away by the Holy Spirit. I find myself wondering if this is beaming like Star Trek. And maybe the Holy Spirit had mercy on him because of his already heavy travel investment. But as I've thought about this, I think there is real potential here for inner varsity. I've begun praying this at least for our senior staff. You know, the CMLT, the cabinet, the RDs, at a minimum, right? Would you join me in praying that we might be whisked away by the Holy Spirit when we're done in one place so we can go about our business in the other without all that extra travel time? I have two questions for you. Are you listening for the Holy Spirit's message? Are you listening for the Holy Spirit's message? As Christians, we're meant to be filled again and again with the Holy Spirit for God's purposes. All of us, young, old, rich, poor, experienced, and new. Do you expect the Holy Spirit to speak to you and wind your life into his purposes? As you walk on campus, are you really listening? Are you asking God where he wants you to go? Are you asking him to help you hear unexpected invitations? Let me suggest if we begin to pray about who's missing, we might begin to hear the Holy Spirit answering the question. Are you ready to listen when it conflicts with your plans, when it messes up your agenda? Are you ready to listen when it asks you to step outside your comfort zone, particularly around class, race, or gender? Are you ready to listen when it means going to someone else instead of having them come to you? When it means doing something that feels stupid, like running alongside an unfamiliar, strange chariot and being a guest in someone else's situation? About 6 years ago, I began a journey of trying to listen more attentively for the Holy Spirit. And since then, a lot of interesting things have happened to me. When I'm hearing from the Holy Spirit in the way that I've been hearing, one of two things is going on. Either I'm asked to be physically present in a place I wasn't expecting to be, or I'm asked to say something, and that's harder because then I've got to sort out what part of me is entering into this thing I feel like I'm supposed to say. Last summer, last July, I attended a women's conference in Pittsburgh. It was a very international group of people, and I attended with my niece, who's about 21 years old. And on Sunday morning, there was a pause before the program because there had been elections in Bangladesh, and a huge amount of turmoil and rioting had begun to take place. There were five Bangladeshi women there, and they invited them to come forward, and one of the women stood up on the podium, and the other four stood in front of her. And I was sitting right around where Dwight is sitting, back there. And as the woman up front began to pray, she began to cry, and she hunched over, and her voice got weaker, and she was just sobbing. And the Holy Spirit said to me, go up and put your hands on her shoulder. Now, being German, I said, surely, Lord, there's someone in the front row who could do this, right? I'm going to climb over, and I'm thinking I'm here with mine. I'm starting to read. No, and you know, if you listen enough times, you go, well, it's pretty much you because you're the one hearing it. So I climbed through all the people and climbed up behind her, and I put my hands on her shoulder, and she was praying in another language. And as I put my hands on her shoulder, she stood up straight, and her voice got strong. And all of a sudden, other women came and surrounded the women on the platform in front of her. And she prayed for about 5 minutes, and I just stood there. And when she finished praying, and everyone moved to get down, and the program was going to continue, I really had a sense that I was meant to just stand there. And she turned around and fell into my arms and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. I don't know why it was me. I don't know why, if she needed a mom figure, if she needed someone from the Western Church to be beside her. I don't know why it was me. I don't know her name. I don't know what she prayed. But I do know that I was supposed to be standing behind her right then. My second question, are you prepared to be a generous docent, to open conversations with others, to explore their experiences of God and share your own? Are you willing enough to be vulnerable enough to be a guest in someone else's world, to eat their food, to meet in their space, to start with their questions? In our culture of doubt, cynicism, mocking of truth, are you willing to share your story of engagement without knowing what the results will be? Are you willing to share conversation across cultures, knowing you might make mistakes, knowing you might encounter questions you can't answer? And are you willing to stay in that conversation when you're tired, when you want to go back to where it's comfortable, when you don't know the answers, and when you literally seem to be going in the opposite direction of what you thought you would be? For some of us, that might mean thinking more about the stories we have to tell, stories about how we know Jesus and what we've been seeing him do, stories about where we've seen him be faithful and where we've encountered brokenness and struggle, stories about where we've seen God break through, and about how he's used us and what he's doing inside of us. We don't share as someone who's other, but as someone who's human and has a story to tell. You know, Philip doesn't get to decide whether the Ethiopian will follow Jesus. It's not our job to convert people. That work belongs to the Holy Spirit. He gets to decide whether to be faithful to the angel and the Holy Spirit. He gets to decide to approach a stranger. He gets to decide to speak his experience of God and his understanding of Scripture. And through this, God carries the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles and to Africa. This is not just a story for missionaries or pastors or campus ministers. It's for lawyers and bankers and chemistry professors and physicists and stay-at-home moms and actors and poets. Philip's story, by the way, is not just an invitation to us. It's an invitation for us to share with our students and faculty. God is using black people to reach white people, third world people to reach first world people, poor people to reach rich people, women to reach men. We never know what the Holy Spirit will do if we are simply listening and obedient. And God wraps us up into the story of the kingdom for his glory. Amen.
Amen.